Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark again, the chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of that chapter together, please. Mark chapter 10, and we're reading at the verse 1. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. He answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Amen. May God add his blessing to our Bible reading today. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to thee, and we ask for the heart of a child, that, Lord, we might learn simply of thy truth today. We long to share in that experience recorded in these verses, even in the embrace of Christ and the touch of his hands to bless us. Lord, be pleased to speak to our hearts today, even as we look at these verses that set before us and a difficult and complex subject in many ways. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt help us to benefit from thy word and to learn the truths of God. Lord, bless us now as we turn our attention to this passage. We pray for the gracious help of God the Holy Ghost, for power to speak and to hear. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're looking at this passage, the first 12 verses of the chapter, and considering today part of the Savior's teaching on this vexed subject of marriage and divorce. It's one of those subjects that, if it were not for the fact that it comes up in our regular order of progressing through the gospel, we might not be inclined to think about it or to study it, because it is a subject that is associated with pain, difficulty, even among God's people. And yet we have to be faithful to what God's word has to say. And as much as lies within us, we must endeavor to live by what the Scriptures teach. The Savior continues his teaching ministry among the people here. It's just to be noted in the verse 1, the repetition of the word again. The people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, or as was his practice and his habit, he taught them again. This was the habitual practice of the Lord Jesus to teach men. you cannot really know very much about Christ as a person without having him as a teacher. To be taught by him is to know Christ as he really is. He taught them again. He responds to the gathering crowd who had come to hear him. It is a heartwarming thing to see an appetite for the Savior's teaching. The people resort unto him again. That was the pattern to be observed through these days of his ministry. There was a people whose hearts hungered after the Word of God. And again, there's a gathering. We should never grow tired being taught by the Savior. We should never be tired of making the effort that is needed to get to wherever he is to be found and to be taught by him. We're told here that he was on the farther side of Jordan, having crossed over from the Galilean side over to the eastern side of Jordan, where the territory was a little more difficult, where a journey to hear the Savior might well have been a little more challenging, but the people still gather. The people still come to hear. And he taught them. He never fails to teach those who come looking for instruction. That is something to be remarked upon here. The tender mercy of the Lord Jesus. He taught them again. The Lord never grows weary of our appetite for his instruction. We grow weary of his instruction long before he will grow weary of our appetite for instruction. The subject on hand on this occasion is raised by the Pharisees. It's deliberately raised as a controversial subject. And the Savior takes up this difficult matter of marriage and divorce. And we want to look at what he has to say here, acknowledging that we cannot cover all of the aspects of this subject at this time, because it is a big subject and it's a complex subject and there's a lot of things to consider. But we're just going to, as far as we can, base what we have to say on what is before us here in Mark chapter 10. The first thing I want you to bear in mind is that here we have an important question, asked and answered. An important question, asked and answered. The Lord Jesus is tasked with a response to the question recorded in the verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Now, the determination of the Pharisees on this occasion is to snare the Lord Jesus in his words. We're told right away that that was their intention. They raise an emotional subject, a complex subject, a difficult subject, one that there was immense debate and division even within their own circles. And they bring this forward to the Savior for discussion at this time, verse 2 tells us, to tempt him. From a human perspective, it will likely have been their desire to prompt him to speak unadvisedly or to speak in some way that they can then turn around and condemn and use against him, to snare him and tangle him in his talk and in his words. The reality is, very often in the discussion of matters like this, there is a desire for controversy and a desire to find fault more than any real desire for light and for truth. And that certainly was the agenda on this occasion. It's not that these were men anxious to know what the Lord really was going to say, or what the truth of the matter was. That wasn't in their mind at all. And you're never very long in the work of God until you encounter those who like asking questions just to start a row. I knew a fellow one time, and his speciality was to come into a group, ask a question, start the row, and leave. He wasn't interested in the discussion. He just enjoyed seeing everybody else having a heated debate about the thing. And of course, there's a more sinister element to the Pharisees' intention here, as it is a matter of direct opposition to Christ. Underlying this attempt was a hatred of the Savior. They're doing the devil's work in an attempt to hinder the ministry and the influence and the work of the Lord Jesus. Oh, think of the impact on the crowd that day, if it could only have been that they tied the Savior in knots and he didn't know what to say. Or if he had said the wrong thing, if such a thing were even possible. But that's what they were desiring. That's what the agenda was, to ruin his influence, tempting him in this matter. Controversial subjects should never be used in that way. It should always be our desire, even when we are discussing controversial, painful, emotional things, it should always be our desire to advance the influence of Christ and advance the cause of the gospel and be more of a blessing to those who happen to be listening on the occasion. These men had no such desire or burden, but they were only interested in spoiling the Savior's ministry. Now, this was an important question. It was an important one simply because of the fact that it addresses the issue of marriage, the basic human institution, basic human relationship, the basic building block of human society, the very first relationship that God put in place at creation, as we shall see. Critical and fundamental to the health and prosperity of human society, it's a question that deals with some of the very basic matters of human life and experience. It's important, too, because of the diversity of opinion on the matter. There were all kinds of rabbis and teachers and volumes of rabbinical teaching down through the centuries since the days of Moses on this particular matter. So much contention, so much strife, so much debate and discussion. Where men differ, it should ever be our desire to get the opinion of Christ, to have him pronounce on the matter. It's an important matter because of the division that was in the background to it and all the debate and the discussion. It was a difficult subject. That's why they picked this subject. They felt it to be among the most difficult subjects they could ever have raised with the Savior. They were really going to try and test him. And in difficult matters, there is nothing more important than we get the Lord's sentence on the issue. I think too we can recognize the importance of this question and answer that the Lord gave from the fact that the Lord answered it at all. See, he knew their evil motive. He knew their wicked intentions. He would have been perfectly justified in saying to them, I know your heart. I know you're not interested in the truth, so I'm not going to answer. There were occasions when the Lord took that approach. And you'll remember toward the end of his ministry where he asked about the authority of John the Baptist's ministry. And when the scribes refused to give a reasonable answer, he said, "Well, I'm not telling you by what authority I preach." And he could have taken such a line here, but he didn't. Because you see, this is an important matter. And the Lord was pressed in his own heart, even though he was asked by wicked men who had an underhand motive, he was pressed in his own heart to answer. Because there were people around him who needed to hear, who needed to know the truth. They were maybe perplexed and confused by all the rabbinical discussion that had gone on over this matter. And you know, sometimes I wonder when I read passages like this, what was going on in the background that we're not told? This may have been, for all we know, this may well have been very much a live issue at this time for one reason or another. And the people needed to hear. And the Lord took upon himself to answer, even though he would have been justified in simply remaining quiet and condemning the wickedness of the men who asked the question. He did answer it, because there was an importance to the question that went beyond him dealing with the wicked motive that underlay the question. There was a bigger issue at stake here. And so he proceeds to deal with the matter that they had raised. And the Savior gives a clear response. He answers with reference to the Word of God and to the work of God, especially in creation. That's the kind of answer that we need. In any debate and discussion, that is the kind of answer we need. There is perhaps not many issues related to human experience more calculated to stir up emotions, to touch on tender points in people's lives, hearts, and experiences, than to deal with this issue. And it's easy to argue it from an emotional point of view. It's easy to discuss the thing wrapped up in the human dimensions of the debate. It's very easy to lose our objectivity in a discussion because of a personal connection to it, or because of an emotional connection to it. That's why in debates and discussions, there usually is use made of emotional imagery, emotional terminology, something to draw you in personally that you'll not think objectively, that you'll not think in a more calculated, logical fashion. And you know how advertising, all kinds of advertising, it takes this line, it plays on your emotions and the music and the images and the few key words that are used, and before you know it, you're emotionally attached, and well, I'll have to make an exception this time to what you know to be right and true. There's nothing easier for someone, and let's just use the example of a preacher, to be dogmatic about truth until his own family goes wrong. And then suddenly things have to be changed to justify what they're doing. That's a common pattern in the work of God. Every Christian parent is in danger of falling into that trap. That this behavior is wrong while the neighbor's kids do it, and it's right when my kids do it. That objectivity in the Christian life can only be maintained by an appeal to the Word of God and what God has done. The truth that God has spoken, and that truth put into practice by the record of his actions. And that's what the Lord does here. He doesn't start discussing some emotional, heartbreaking case that affects somebody who lives down the street a little bit, and an appeal to the emotions, he doesn't do that. It really comes down to the fact, well, what does the Bible say? What has God done in this matter? And however emotionally involved or disturbed we may get about this subject and its related subjects, we must ever be guided by the divinely planted signposts that God has given to guide our discussion on this subject. And so, as the Savior answers the question, he does so with a question in verse 3, what did Moses command you? And then in verse 6, references the action of God, again from the writings of Moses that record the creation. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and so on. That leads us then to the second thought that I want you to consider. The answer from the law that Moses gave Israel. Part of the answer that the Savior gives to this discussion is drawn from the Mosaic law. What did Moses command you? Now, the Savior directs his hearers to begin by considering the provisions that were made by God in the law of Moses for their own nation, the nation of Israel. He directs them especially to the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the first four verses of that chapter. And we read in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that ye find no favour in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go to be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, this is a passage that really requires some explanation. But let's at least begin with the consideration that these are the inspired words of God. This is a provision that God made for Israel in the Levitical or Old Testament period. They're not merely the words of Moses. They're not words of a human regulation. But these are words that God himself gave, and they reveal a provision here made by God for Israel to allow for divorce. Now, the striking thing about this passage is that we have very little detail actually given to us on that subject. This is a very, very limited statement about the matter. But what becomes apparent is that the provision for divorce that God made in Israel in the Levitical economy is based on him suffering divorce. This passage does not mandate divorce. It doesn't even say that God approves of divorce. He merely suffered it. He tolerated it. There's no command here that a man had to divorce his wife in any given circumstance. In fact, what this passage is saying. There's one basic command in this whole passage. And some get the wrong idea when they're reading through the verses. And they come to the middle of verse 1 and they think that this is the command. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and send her out of his house. That in the original is not actually the command. The thing that God is getting at here is, if we might paraphrase it, when a man has taken a wife, when he's given her a bill of divorce, when she's left his house, when she's gone out and be married to another man, then she must not come back to her own husband. That's the only command of the passage. That's what it's leading up to. The first three verses really are just setting the background, where this and this and this and this and this happens, then you don't do this. So there's a very, very limited amount of information given to us here at this time. But the whole thrust of the thing is that God, as it were, put up with, because of the hardness of the hearts of his people, he put up with this. Now, the last words of the Lord on this subject in the Old Testament are recorded in Malachi chapter 2, and speaking to the priesthood, verse 14 of Malachi 2. We'll just start in the middle of the second line there. The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That it might be a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he heareth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Underlying this whole question, right through the Old Testament, was something that was an abomination in the eyes of God. Now, what was the bill of divorcement? It was a legal protection God introduced for those involved in this case, especially where a woman was being sent away by her husband. Now, she wasn't guilty of adultery. This bill of divorcement is not the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 20 and the verse, or Deuteronomy chapter 20. No, it is Leviticus 20 and the verse 10. The adulterer and the other guilty party are both put to death. That was the Levitical sentence for adultery. There wasn't an option for divorce. The bill of divorcement, as far as we can tell from the limited information that is given to us here, is issued because of what is described here as uncleanness. Some kind of moral sin, behavior, that was objectionable, in this instance, to the husband. And he sent the woman away. But it wasn't adultery. This wasn't the penalty for adultery. And that's an important thing to bear in mind, as we shall see in a moment. Such a divorced woman could be married again. She went out, she may be another man's wife, but she could never go back to that first husband, even if her second husband died or was later to divorce her. She could never return to her previous husband, because that would be an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. The reason for this, the Savior tells us, is because of the hardness of the hearts of men. This provision was introduced to Israel where God tolerated, he put up with these behaviors. He didn't justify them. He didn't mandate them. He tolerated, he suffered it, because of the hardness of the hearts of men, because of the stubborn rebellion of the hearts of men. And it's interesting that the Lord leaves this part of his answer to the question with reference to the bill of divorcement and the provisions of the Levitical law. He leaves it at the point of highlighting sin because of the hardness of your heart. That, of course, is the chief function of the law of God, is to expose the sin of the human heart. And that's where the Savior leaves this part of his answer to the question. That what happened under the Levitical economy was in fact an exposure of sin, an exposure of rebellion. That there was stubborn wickedness at work in the hearts of those that were caught up in those circumstances. That the nation, because of its sin, had got to a place where the Lord introduced that provision even to tolerate their hardness of heart, and yet to prevent further abomination and wickedness. But then we come to the main part of Christ's answer and to his teaching on marriage. He emphasizes the importance of the original created order, and he insists upon its abiding significance. That God at the beginning instituted marriage, that what was introduced for the nation of Israel under the Levitical economy was a temporary proviso that was not in effect in agreement with the pattern that God introduced at creation. That the Lord saw fit to allow that provision to be put in place as a means even of exposing the hardness of the hearts of his people. But even that temporary legislation did not abrogate or set aside the law of creation in this manner. And the Savior now, and this is something we could easily miss, there is a remarkable statement here of the Lord's right as the Creator to insist upon law to govern the behaviors of men. The teaching of Christ in this passage and elsewhere in similar passages makes two dramatic changes to the temporary legislation introduced under Moses. First, the penalty of adultery is no longer death. And going along with that, adultery only becomes the defined reason as the basis for any biblical divorce. There is no other reason. The bill of divorcement allowed other reasons. Adultery wasn't even in the picture as far as the bill of divorcement was concerned. There were other serious matters, but down through the centuries, interpretations by men had introduced all kinds of frivolous notions into the idea, and men could divorce their wives for the silliest reasons imaginable. But adultery wasn't part of that discussion in Deuteronomy 24. The penalty of adultery was death, as we've seen. Now the Lord says here that that penalty is no longer in place, and that adultery becomes the only basis, the exclusive basis, of any legitimate biblical divorce. In Matthew chapter 5, you have another one of the parallel passages, Matthew 5, and again the Lord Jesus is speaking in the context here as the great lawgiver for his people in this New Testament age. This is his Sermon on the Mount, his exposition of the commandments of God. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again in Matthew chapter 19 and the verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now there are a lot of issues that rise out of these verses. But what we want to notice at this point is simply that the rule for biblical divorce is adultery. That's the single base. The word fornication is used here. It's simply a general term for any kind of sexual sin, and especially within the context of unfaithfulness in marriage. This is the defined reason that the Lord gives. He's setting down the biblical New Testament standard for marriage and this matter of divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul also has something to say that's pertinent at this point. He's dealing with the issue of marriage in this chapter, and he has to deal with the circumstance where a believing child of God has an unsaved partner, an unsaved spouse. Well, that marriage is going to be a difficult one. But he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband which that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. And Paul includes here this question of abandonment. And it's not as strange as it might seem to include that within the exception clause that the Lord Jesus used, because inevitably abandonment was just a precursor to adultery. It went hand in hand with that. It was linked to that. And so he says, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, and it would appear that what he is saying is that the marriage bond is thereby broken by abandonment. And so we can include that in what we would describe as a biblical basis for divorce. And the Savior makes these things plain, these changes. This is now the law of New Testament life. That temporary legislation that God put up with the sins and hardness of heart in Israel is set aside, as is all of Levitical types and shadows. And here is the law. Here is the law that God's people are to live by, but here is the law of Christ for this New Testament age. And as he deals with this subject, he refers us back to the beginning of the creation and how God, verse 6, made them male and female. And here, very simply, we have some of the basic points that he makes about marriage. He emphasizes the distinction of the sexes. created by God, male and female. It's such a basic, simple truth, and yet you know as well as I do that these last days have seen even a tremendous assault on something as basic to humanity than this distinction of male and female. You have men living like women, women wanting to be men, and with all the medical advances that the world has made, and usually we have to lament how those advances at some point or another are turned to wicked ends. Here is an area where we know it's happening. We have seen high profile figures, and now we have to live with this whole concept of transgender. God made them male and female. Simple. I was reading the other day, to be honest, if I'd thought of it in time, I'd have looked up the story again. But there was a survey done by a school board, I believe it was in Britain, where they polled students in a class. Do you know how many different options they had to choose from as far as the gender they identified with? I think they had 43 different options. Whether you're a bit like this and more like that, and 60-40 and 50-50 and 30-70, whatever it may be, how you identified yourself. We have people saying they're fluid as far as their gender is concerned. God made them male and female. And how often this basic principle of God's order is attacked today. Marriage is defined by the Savior here, verse 7 through 9. This, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And marriage is very simply, in biblical terms, the joining of one man and one woman in a natural union, so they become one flesh, in a spiritual union which God produces. Even in the ungodly, there's a spiritual union formed. God joins them together in marriage. And it's a union that is inviolable, unbroken, except in the case of death or of adultery. That's biblical marriage. Man is not, according to verse 9, to devise and invent means of putting marriages apart, of breaking them up. What God hath joined, let not man put asunder. Now, as we've seen, there is a way, there is a means for a marriage to be broken. But God has appointed those means. Man is not to take it on himself to devise additional or other means of breaking a marriage. How many are the legal provisions today for the breaking up of what God joined together in marriage? Man has put his ingenuity to work to invent ways of destroying marriage. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the Christian is to feel the weight of this. We are to do everything in our power to preserve marriage, to fight for marriage, to defend it against all of the destructive and ruinous influences of the human mind and heart. And then the Lord closes with a very important point in verse 11 and 12. Verse 10 tells us that there was more conversation between the disciples and the Savior on this matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Now the exception is there in the background. If he puts her away except for in the case of adultery, and marries another, he committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband without biblical reason and warrant, and be married to another, she committeth adultery. The simple lesson here is unbiblical divorce proliferates sin. It only leads to further sin. Where there is a remarriage on the back of an unbiblical divorce, the Lord says that's an act of adultery. I don't think, and I'm just going to mention this now because it'll come to mind, I'm sure, but I don't think that the Bible would warrant us to say that that remarriage becomes a case of serial adultery. But at least initially, it is an act of adultery. And the Lord Jesus here warns of the serious consequences of disobedience of God's law in this matter. Sin follows upon sin. Sin is proliferated. Here is a basic statement of the consequences of improper divorce. The only way to avoid culpability in this matter then is to act as God acts. Even in the case, as God reveals we should act. Even in the case of unfaithfulness, it's not mandated that divorce has to take place. It's open to take place. It's permissible. But only on that basis. That exception clause always has to be borne in mind. And remembering that if there are no grounds of that nature, then the divorce is wrong. It's wrong. It's sin. And it will lead to more sin on the part of those who remarry in the wake of that divorce. Looking at the Savior's words, at one level they're relatively simple. But what confusion and wickedness reigns in our society today. Even within the ranks of the church, what confusion is seen on this matter. And men and women are ready to depart from the divine standard. And how many times we have heard the soppy nonsense talked, but you have to make allowance for love. Love that is wrong is sin. You don't make allowance for what men call love. Love that goes contrary to the word of God is not love. It's not true love. And yet, we have become so accustomed and acclimatized in our thinking and in our language to make exceptions to the laws of God. Because, it would just be nice. And there's emotional arguments. And there's all these romantic reasons that are brought forward to justify sin. It can't be. We ought not to be influenced by those things. But rather, we must give diligent attention. Even in circumstances like this, where the Pharisees only wanted a row, that's all they wanted, so that they could find fault. Even in circumstances like that, we must be careful to find out what God's word says and stick to it. May the Lord guide us and help us. And even in the difficult issues that many of God's people do have to work through, maybe through no fault of their own, finding themselves in the very midst of these kind of circumstances, how important it is we find out what the Lord has to say and follow His word.